passage for our sermon today comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Please follow along in your Bibles or up here with the PowerPoint. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26 says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." This is the word of God. Our message will be delivered this morning by Steve Chun.
Let's pray. Father, we just praise you again. Lord, we praise you for you are good and you are faithful. Lord, we praise you, we delight in you, for we are so firmly in the palm of your hand, in gentleness, in love and mercy. Oh Lord God, you have ordained for us, you have prepared for us. Yeah, Lord, we pray that today we may encounter you, that your Spirit is working among us. Yeah, Lord, speak to us in power, in spirit, and in truth. Yeah, Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, good morning, KC. My name is Steve Chun. I'm one of the ministry interns, if you don't know me. And so I preach once a month, and I'm going through the letter to the Philippians. And I just kind of want to summarize what I talked about last month. We went through the previous passage, verses 12 to 18, and we saw in this passage that Paul was putting the mission of preaching the gospel as more important than himself, than his own well-being. See, even though the Philippians were more interested in how Paul was, I mean, he's in prison, and they're worried about him. They don't know what's going on. The Philippians would have been more interested in what is happening with Paul, but the first thing he shares with them, the first sentence in the body of his letter is, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has happened for the progress of the gospel." And Paul is just so excited about this. He begins this way, sharing how Christ is being preached and proclaimed in Rome. And the reason Paul does this is because, you know, Christ is everything. As we've been praising, as we've been singing, Christ is everything. And for Paul to see Christ proclaimed makes him rejoice. Hearing that Christ is being preached with boldness, it makes him forget his circumstances. It practically makes him forget where he is, what's happened to him, that he's in prison, that he's under false charges, that he's surrounded by those who slander him, those who oppose him. He forgets all this, that he might even be executed. And he just holds on to that truth that Christ is being preached, and he rejoices. He is satisfied. And I'm just really echoing what Eugene preached last Sunday. For Paul, Christ really is the center of his life. Paul has no other concern or desire apart from seeing Christ glorified. But in this passage, 12 through 18, verses 12 through 18, Paul also had a teaching purpose. He started this letter with the progress of the gospel in Rome, And then he goes on to sharing how there are some Christians in Rome who are also preaching the gospel, but they do it out of false motives. You know, it sounds Christian, you know, to evangelize, to preach the gospel, but some of these Christians were doing out of selfish motives. You know, ironically, out of perversion, even though their words are glorifying Christ, they want to afflict Paul. They want to cause him suffering, these Christians. Paul doesn't deny their faith, but he recognizes that they're immature, that they're not loving, that they are not as they should be. And Paul is patient with them. But, like, how messed up is that? You know, how perverse is that? You're taking the name of Christ, you're proclaiming him, but the reason you're doing it is to afflict other people. That was what was happening in Rome. And Paul mentioned this to teach the Philippians, to show them that the same sort of pride, the same sort of competition, the rivalry was happening among the Philippians. That in the same way, even though they're being Christian, they're using this faith to glorify themselves and to put down, to condescend, to make other Christians feel inferior. Now, Paul doesn't actually, you know, come out and say this yet, but he's hinting it. He's kind of subtly, patiently, graciously going into the problems in Philippi. And we also saw how this sort of attitude, this wrong attitude, this sort of pride easily comes up in the church today. It's still something that we as Christians have to struggle with. You know, we forget that it's God working in us. And we think that it's by our own efforts and abilities. So that's a summary of the previous passage. Paul is rejoicing in Christ because Christ is being proclaimed in Rome. Even though he's stuck in jail, he has no concern except to see Christ glorified. Now in our passage today, Paul gives another reason why he's rejoicing. In verse 18 and 19, Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." When Paul says this will turn out for my deliverance, he's not talking about him getting out of jail. He's not actually talking about his imprisonment. Paul's talking about his salvation, that he won't be condemned before God. Paul is saying he's confident that he will be judged as righteous. Now, how do I know this? Why do I think this? Because in verse 20, Paul writes, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." See, whether Paul is set free and lives or is condemned by the Romans and executed, Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance. Whether Paul lives or dies, he knows that he will be saved. He will be vindicated by God. So Paul isn't talking about his earthly circumstances. He's not concerned about his imprisonment or the trial, but rather he's looking to heaven. He's looking to his heavenly vindication before God. So this brings me to my first point of this passage, that Christian humility does not concern itself with what others think, but what Christ thinks. And this is related to what I was saying last month about what Christian humility should be. See, Paul sees this spirit of rivalry and spiritual pride, you know, developing among the Philippians, that they were trying to, you know, make themselves look good in front of one another. But Paul is saying, you know, this pride is concerned with how it appears to others. Pride is concerned with his own self-image. But Paul is demonstrating to the Philippians that Christian humility is an attitude that ultimately only cares about what Christ has to say. And again, I just want to stress, Paul is surrounded, you know, by people who are making judgments against him, people slandering him, talking behind his back, people who are trying to ruin his reputation. He's surrounded by the Romans who are preparing to judge him. You know, he's being attacked by these Christians who should be encouraging him, who should be supporting him. But he doesn't talk about what any sort of frustration. He doesn't talk about this desire to defend himself. He doesn't concern himself with any of these things, but he's continually holding on to reasons to rejoice. He rejoices because Christ is being preached, and he's rejoicing because he knows he is saved. He knows he has his assurance before God. So as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the movie Good Will Hunting. I was kind of talking about this with someone else from KC. And in one particular scene, you know, Matt Damon and his high school dropout friends, you know, they're hanging out at a bar in near Harvard University. And then this arrogant Harvard grad student, he just comes up and starts humiliating, you know, Ben Affleck's character in the movie. He's making him look stupid in front of some Harvard women. But then Matt Damon's character, you know, being the genius that he is, you know, he comes up and then he starts humiliating the grad student, making him look stupid in front of everyone. And then this whole scene ends with Matt Damon's character saying, "How do you like them apples?" And then he starts like, you know, he puts up this thing against the glass saying, you know, "I got her number. How do you like them apples?" And, you know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you know, you have to watch the movie because, you know, Matt Damon is, you know, so much more cooler than I am. But like, you know, when you're watching this scene, you know, you're rooting for Matt Damon. You're going, "Yeah, Matt Damon, you know, put that jerk in his place. He deserves it." And, you know, but that scene really resonates, you know, with our own pride. It really resonates with our sense of self-justification. You know, we get that satisfaction, you know. Shut up, or... I saw someone posted on Facebook that The Rock, and it was like 8 minutes of Rock, The Rock sings from WWE, and, you know, that's... And I was watching how all the crowd was just chanting after him, you know. "It doesn't matter," or... "Rudy Pooh," and like, but we get such a satisfaction. It makes us feel so good to when someone lays a smackdown on someone else. You know, you get the satisfaction when you humiliate someone. But you know, Paul doesn't care about his enemies. He doesn't care about what people say, how people are humiliating him, ruining his reputation. He doesn't care. He just rejoices because he knows that God has honored him. For Paul, it ain't about the apples. It's about Christ. I was working on that for a little while. So kind of another way to look at this, another perspective on Christian humility, is that it's not about making less of yourself. It's about making more of Christ. It's not making yourself small, but it's about making much of Christ. And I had to struggle with this understanding for a long time, this humility. You know, I prayed for decades, literally decades, that God would make me humble. You know, that God would guard my mouth, that God would guard my heart, sanctify my heart, that he would keep me from certain thoughts or certain words or certain actions. But that's only half the picture. Humility doesn't end with how you think about yourself, but it begins with how you think about God. It doesn't end with you talking less about yourself, but it starts when you talk more about God. And I think that's the humility that Paul envisions here. I just want to stress, I mean, his life is on the line. He is in Rome for wrong, false charges. His friends, his Christian brothers should be with him by his side. "Paul, we are with you. We're supporting you. We're praying for you. If you need anything, we're here." But his own brothers and sisters are slandering him, talking behind his back. They turn their backs on him. But none of these things are fazing him. He's not concerned with any of these things. And he just rejoices in Christ. Everything is uncertain. But he just rejoices in Christ. And that is the humility that Paul is trying to portray. You know, when we think about humility, you know, we think about like Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. We think about a pushover, someone who's hesitating. You know, Homer, I don't know. Or, you know, he's second guessing. He's easily manipulated. But Christian humility is this focus, this fierce attention to Christ and his will. And John the Baptist is such a great example of Christian humility. I love John the Baptist. Second to Jesus, John the Baptist is my guy. Not Paul, but John the Baptist. And he's just so convicting the way he understands himself and his ministry. You know, it's all about Jesus. When Jesus comes on the scene, his disciples come to Jesus to complain, come to John to complain about Jesus, saying, you know, Rabbi John, everyone is going to this Jesus fellow to be baptized by him down the river. But John says, I already told you, he must increase, I must decrease. I rejoice greatly at just hearing his voice, and my joy is complete. That's John the Baptist. He is all about Jesus Christ, making much of him. But at the same time, he is no pushover. When the Jewish leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're just following the crowd. They're not repenting. They're just, you know, coming along to just, you know, look like they're spiritual or whatever to receive baptism. But John is all up in their faces. You know, you brood of vipers, you spawn of Satan. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you're fooling? Repent, or God's going to cut you down. That's John the Baptist. Now I think Paul is making himself an example, you know, for the church. Now he's saying, don't compare yourself to other people in your pride. Don't look down on others as if you achieved anything by your own strength. You know, fight that resentment and bitterness that you may have against your fellow brothers and sisters over those small things. You know, fight that pride, that hurt pride. And you see that a fundamental part of pride is this comparison. You know, you compare yourself to those around you. You look at yourself, and then you look at others, and you either feel self-satisfied about yourself, or you feel self-conscious. You feel insecure. That's that pride. It starts with yourself. But yeah, this true humility should make much of Christ. It has no concern with the self because Christ has become everything. And Paul is showing this humility to the extreme. You know, living and dying for Paul is practically the same thing to him. As long as Christ is glorified, honored, magnified, that's that unique word that Paul is using in verse 20. That as long as Christ is made great, made big, made large, you know, Paul doesn't care, you know, whether he lives or dies. He just rejoices. Now, when I say that Paul doesn't care what other people have to say, you know, I'm not saying that Paul is some sort of maverick, some lone ranger. Like, his attitude is like, you know, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you have to say. You know, shut up. You know, that's not Paul's attitude. But Christianity is not just between you and God. It's not just about you and God. You know, Christianity is not just about how you feel. You know, Paul's reason for rejoicing is not just some, you know, personal, subjective feeling. But Paul's rejoicing is a response to truth, number one, and rooted in obedience. The source of Paul's rejoicing is a response to truth and rooted in obedience. Paul has his confidence about, you know, whether he lives or dies, whether he lives and Jesus comes in glory, or he dies and he goes to Jesus. Paul has his confidence that Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. This is his reason for rejoicing. He has this assurance of his salvation. Paul's assurance, you know, is not just some vague notion of having Jesus in your heart. Paul's assurance is not like this warm and fuzzy feeling he gets when he sings praise songs or when he prays. Rather, Paul is saying in verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. And he's basing it on verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Obedience and truth. I think verse 21 is Paul's way of capturing, explaining, showing obedience and truth. Now verse 21 is just so powerful. It's poetic. It's Paul's declaration. And when I was meditating on this, I was like, you know, Paul, go easy on me. You know, this is too much. This is so much for me to comprehend. You know, these nine words in the English, to me, No, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, these nine words, they sum up Paul's Christian life. In the Greek, it's even fewer words. It's just seven. To live Christ and to die gain. This verse sums up Paul's understanding of his Christian life. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, to live is Christ, this portion, you know, really ties in again with what Eugene preached last week. You know, Paul considered his life to revolve around Christ. Christ was his king, his Lord, his Savior. So Paul saw the purpose of his life as to do Jesus' will, to please God, to glorify Jesus, to preach Jesus, to know and to pursue after Jesus, to rejoice and delight in Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. To live is Christ. And Paul has forsaken everything that has to do with himself. He has forsaken himself. Paul is living out when Paul says, if you don't hate, you know, your life, he who does not hate his own life, you know, is not worthy to follow Christ. Paul is just expressing that conviction. He has forsaken himself to pursue after Christ. He's not seeking his own career, his own security, his own fame or happiness. He's forsaken everything to know Christ. Now, when you think about this, then Paul is really setting the standard for Christian living pretty high. I mean, it is impossible. You know, how can anyone live like this, you know, with such complete devotion? You know, how can anyone else summarize his life with simply the name Christ? How can anyone else do that? But this is exactly what Christ demands. This is exactly the biblical command. So in the Gospels, Jesus describes, you know, discipleship as an all-in proposition. You know, you're either all in or you're out. As Pastor John preached a couple weeks ago, you know, you got to count the cost. If you think Jesus is worth it, you're an all-in. Put it all in. All your hopes, all your desires, your goals, your future, yourself, you're investing it all to follow and obey Jesus because you believe that he is worth it. I mean, Jesus promises eternal life, but the purpose of that eternal life is just to stand around his throne, basking in his glory, in his presence, singing his praises. And if Jesus is not what you want, eternal life is not what you want. Again, in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now think about that metaphor. Jesus compares discipleship as working a plow. You know, it's hard work. Following Jesus is not, you know, lilies and butterflies while you're walking along the sea, leaving, you know, footprints in the sand. But it's working a plow. It's labor, it's commitment, it's complete obedience. Now think about the phrase looking back. You know, if at any moment while you're following Jesus, you look back and you think, I kind of miss my old life. Or if you wonder, is this worth it? Is this really it? You know, if at any moment you desire something else, if at any moment you second guess Jesus, you are not fit for the kingdom. Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, if you love anyone, anything more than me, if you love your mother or father more than me, if you love your daughter or son more than me, you are not worthy of me. If your obedience to Jesus, if your trust in Jesus is not complete, if your love for Jesus is not single-minded, you are not worthy of him. And that just convicts me. I'm either all in or I am not worthy of my Lord. So what I'm saying is that Jesus demands perfection. Matthew chapter 5, 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when we hear this, it should convict us. It should bring us to our knees. It should bring us to Jesus. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus demands perfection, period. There's no dumbing it down. There's no lessening the burden of this command, of this truth. There's no rationalizing it away. Jesus demands perfection. But praise God, for that's why Jesus died on the cross and rose again. So that having been cleansed from sin, the Holy Spirit may dwell within us, so that by the power of the Spirit, we may walk the path of perfection, that we may follow Jesus, that we may do the hard labor, that we will not look back, because we know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This is why Jesus died and rose again, that by his resurrection, he has granted us the Holy Spirit, that gradually we may be made perfect. I'm connecting all this, all these gospel verses to what Paul is saying. To live is Christ. Paul is setting the standard high. It is impossibly high. But if we are truly saved, if the Holy Spirit is truly at work within us, perfection should be our desire. Perfection should be our prayer. You know, it should be our longing, our eager expectation, and our hope. Perfection should be our hope. You know, if you call yourself a Christian, but if you don't struggle to surrender and submit to Christ to do his will perfectly, if you're not fighting to love Christ more perfectly, if you're not struggling to know his word perfectly, if you're not, you know, fighting to surrender your desires for happiness or career or even like your independence, your desire to live your own life, if you're not fighting to surrender these things to Jesus, you are not worthy of him. So as Christians, you know, we daily confess that we are not there. We are daily confessing we are not perfect. But as Christians, it should be our heart's cry, our one desire, that our lives, Christ, our lives, Christ. You know, our lives and Christ should be so connected. Our lives should be so centered and focused on Christ that there shouldn't be another verb in between those two words. You know, we're striving for perfection to the point in our faith that we don't need any verb or preposition, any sort of grammatical point, so that we can say, like Paul, that our lives should be so clear that for us to live, Christ. For us to live, Christ. So I made a big point that Jesus demands perfection, and that's a biblical truth. You can't dumb that down. You can't lessen that truth without dumbing or lessening the truth, the authority of the Bible. But some of you, you know, may be wondering, you know, what about real questions? You know, what if you're really struggling in your spiritual life? What if, you know, you're seeking, you want to know, but you're not sure yet? I still have some doubt. And I think those are valid and right. Those are good questions. So I'm not saying that questions or doubts or struggles in themselves are sinful. I'm not saying that. We all go through these things. All Christians have to struggle with doubt sometimes. Questions. You know, it's all part of growing up. But what I'm addressing is, what is your attitude? How are you going about answering those questions? How are you fighting that doubt? What is your attitude in wrestling and fighting that struggle? You know, if you're honestly, humbly going to Jesus to help you, you know, praise God. You are not far from the kingdom. If you're turning to the Bible, if you're asking more mature brothers and sisters to help you, be encouraged, for that is the Spirit of Jesus at work within you. But if you're complacent, if you don't care anymore, if you're passive, if church is just something you do, if you're not fighting, if you're no longer fighting that sinful temptation, if you're not fighting your pride, and if you're justifying all these things, then be afraid, for you are not worthy of him. Again, as my beloved John the Baptist once said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Yeah, so I just took that time to kind of unpack to live as Christ. Now, to die is gain represents Paul's hope in the truth. Now, I hope you can see that in Christianity, obedience and hope, they go hand in hand. Obedience and hope is the proper response to the truth. If you don't believe that what God has promised is worthwhile, you're not going to obey. If you don't desire what is promised, if that's not the best thing in the world to you, you know, you're not going to want it. And the truth that Paul is hoping for is that when he dies, he will be with Christ. That is what the truth, the promise that Paul is banking everything on, that when he dies, he will be with Christ, because that is far better. Again, for Paul, it's just about Christ. He rejoices when he does the will of Christ. He rejoices when he hears Christ being preached. He rejoices at the hope of being with Christ forever, to gain that sort of unhindered intimacy with Christ in heaven. That's Paul's hope. Yeah, so I just took this time to kind of emphasize verse 21. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, because it explains the reason for Paul's rejoicing in verse 18. Paul rejoices because he knows that whatever happens, this will turn out for his deliverance, his salvation before God. And the reason that Paul can be so confident about his salvation is because he has committed his whole life to obeying Christ, to trusting in Christ. It's not a feeling. It's not just an empty truth. So I want to caution you, you know, do not rest your salvation on just feelings. There must be truth that you're holding on to, that you're hoping for. Some of you may be holding on to empty doctrines, thinking it's truth. You know, you just say to yourself, I'm safe because I believe in Jesus. I'm safe because Jesus died for my sins. But if there is no obedience, I tell you, be careful. Let's be faithful to the Bible. I think Paul is just, I think he's really meditating on Jesus' words. He is responding to the commands and the truth that Jesus has spoken. So let's be faithful to the Bible. Let's be faithful to this word. Now the rest of the passage from verse 22 on is kind of interesting to me when I was looking at it. See, Paul is going back and forth between the merits of living and dying, because he doesn't know what God has planned for his life. Paul says in verse 22, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. And this phrase, I cannot tell, is actually one word in Greek. It literally means, I cannot make known to you, I cannot reveal to you what I will choose. Because this word is always in reference to what God has revealed. It's always in reference to what God has made known about himself or about some truth about reality. So Paul is saying, I can't make it known to you because God has not made it known to me. He doesn't know what God has planned for him. So he's going back and forth whether he's going to live and die. And you can kind of see it in Paul's language in the Greek, because it's, in the English it's clear, it's smoothed out. But in the Greek it's actually kind of abrupt, kind of confusing. So I'm saying this to stress to you that, you know, he really doesn't know. He's going back and forth. What is best? What is God's will? But look at how Paul's idea of what it means to live changes. See, in verse 21, Paul says, to live is Christ. And then in verse 22, Paul says, to live means fruitful labor. So I'm thinking, okay, you know, labor for Christ, okay. But then in verse 24, Paul says, to remain in the flesh, which again is another phrase of another way of saying to live, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. To live is more necessary on your account. So now I'm wondering, okay, Paul, it doesn't seem like it's about Christ anymore. You know, what's going on? And finally, Paul concludes in verse 25, convinced of this, meaning that because Paul is convinced that his presence among the Philippians is necessary and good for them, you know, convinced that my presence is necessary and good for you, if God lets me live, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul concludes with to live is for your sake of progress and joy in the faith. Now, I'm kind of interpreting Paul here because, like I said, Paul really doesn't know what God has planned. So I'm inserting, you know, Paul is saying, if God lets me live, I will live for you. But that's not the main point, you know, this concern of what God has planned. The main point is that Paul has come to the conclusion that to live is for the Philippians' sake. Paul has come to the conclusion that to live is for the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith, so that, verse 26, that they may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, so that they may overflow with boasting and praise and celebration in Christ Jesus. So do you kind of see how Paul is kind of developing what to live as Christ means, what it means to live for Christ? So I kind of see the rest of this passage as an application. What does it mean? You know, what does it mean to have Christ as the center, as the king of your life? And I think what Paul wants to make clear to the Philippians is that one main way, one big way, is to live your life intentionally for the progress and joy of your brothers and sisters in the faith. To have a desire to give your brothers and sisters reason to boast and to rejoice in the Lord. For Paul, the commands to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength is intimately close to the command to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your fellow brother and sister to the extent that even in the face of execution, that's all you're concerned about? How your fellow brothers and sisters are going to be in their walk, in their faith? That's the kind of love that Paul is saying should flow from your love for God. So as I came to this conclusion, this understanding that for Paul, loving God and loving your Christian brothers and sisters are inseparable, I was really challenged. And a brother was reminding me of Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing it to all who had need. This is Acts chapter 2. He's emphasizing just how much in love and in fellowship and unity the church was. Now, the early church in Acts, you know, wasn't perfect. You know, just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 4, you know, God judges a couple of these Christians because of sin. You know, God strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead because of sin. So, I mean, the Acts church was not perfect, but still, this is the challenge that we are faced with. You know, this is the command to perfection that we are being challenged with. And as I was reading this, as I was thinking about this, I'm just, you know, convicted. I'm so far from this, you know, to sell everything I have to give to those in need in the church, to so dedicate my life for the sake of others like Paul is doing here. You know, I'm so far from that. But this is the biblical truth. Paul is challenging us today just as he was challenging the Philippians 2,000 years ago. This is the same message that the Apostle John writes in 1 John. You know, if we know God, if we know the love of God, then our faith should express itself through love for others. You know, if you say you believe in God but do not strive to love your fellow Christian perfectly, that is, you know, in the same way Christ loved you to the point of death, then John says you are a liar. You do not know God. You do not know the truth. So if we're striving after perfection, if we're striving to perfectly love and desire Jesus, then we should also strive to love one another in the same way. So I see this theme in our passage today. You know, let us live for Christ by loving his people. Let us honor Christ by encouraging others to honor him. We glorify Christ if we want others to have ample cause to glory in Christ. It's connected. It's inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. If you say you love God, but do not love your fellow brothers and sisters, I mean, Paul wants to be with them. He doesn't just want to encourage them, but he enjoys being in their presence. He desires to be with the Philippians. If we say we love God, but we don't have this love for one another, and it's not just feeling, but again, it rooted in obedience and truth, then I caution you. I ask you to be careful. Examine yourself. This is inseparable, to love God and to love his church, his people. So just as an application, I just encourage you, you know, be intentional when you spend time together. Desire to see your fellow brothers and sisters to love Christ more and more. That should be your desire, to see your fellow brothers and sisters to grow in love for Christ, just as you're seeking this for your own self. In your small group, in your prayer meetings, you know, this is real fellowship, small group and prayer meetings, be intentional and love one another. And likewise, like vice versa, don't only seek to encourage others, but be humble to receive encouragement. Be humble to even receive a rebuke. You know, be humble to make yourself accountable to more mature brothers and sisters. See, it's a two-way street. You know, we encourage others, and other people should be encourage us. Sometimes we need to rebuke and correct others, but we must also be open to rebuke and correct, to be open to being rebuked and corrected ourselves. Yeah, and that's all I have to say. I just, once again, let's just hold on to what Paul is just, you know, laying out for us. He's making himself an example. He's not just writing about himself, but this whole letter to the Philippians is intentional. This is his intentional way of spurring on faith. You know, for to me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. So I just urge you, let us be desperate. Let us hunger. Let us strive to be worthy of him. Let's pray. Yeah, I just want us to take some time to examine ourselves. You know, is our faith, our assurance, really resting on obedience and truth? Are we really striving after that perfection? And if you are, that should be our heart's cry. Let it grow more and more. Do not be discouraged. Do not tire or grow weary. But yeah, let us really set our hearts and our minds on Christ.